Like to also take your bulletin and turn to the inner fold. There's a few verses outside of Romans that we'll be using today. We'll just be turning to a couple of passages in Romans very briefly, but most of the verses are going to be there on your sheets. We have been doing a series in Romans called Truth in a Nutshell, and the title of this morning's message is Must Haves. Let's ask God's help. Father, we love you and we love your word. It is a precious gift to us and it helps us to know you and it helps us to walk aright. I pray that you would give us understanding, a full understanding. I pray, Lord, that we might hear, not only in the understanding sense, but hear to be able to live this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed what we are told that we must have? For example, the best in-home fashion that we must have, or in regard to clothing, the 9 fashion must-haves for 2013. Products and gear that you must have for baby's first year. Apparently there are spring and there are autumn must-haves. If you're into advertising, there are 20 advertising must-haves. There are student must-haves if you want to win a scholarship. And there are 12 pregnancy must-haves, and the list just goes on and on. This is pretty worldly stuff, but it comes at us from all angles. And if we don't have these must-haves, we feel like we're missing out. We feel like we're left out. But how can a particular brand of shoe be a must-have? Shoes are trivia in the scheme of things. Don't let the world tell you what you must have. We need to let the Bible speak to our lives. We need to let God tell us we must have. And what did the Lord Jesus say we must have? He said, you must be born again, he said in John chapter 3 and verse 7. And what about Paul? He said, you must continue. You must continue in the things that you have learned, 2 Timothy 3:14. So first of all, dear friend, the first must-have is the must-have of salvation. We must be saved. Without being saved, there is no other spiritual benefit. There is no other way that we can have the rest of the spiritual essentials. Second, you must grow in Christ and you must keep growing. These are the spiritual must-haves. And so in the book of Romans, Paul has outlined for us the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. You must be saved and you must grow in Christ. And then in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, because God's plan for you is salvation and because God's plan for you is sanctification, therefore dedicate yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A sacrifice is a dedication. We are to dedicate ourselves to God. We are to dedicate our bodies to God. We are to dedicate our minds to God. We are to dedicate our wills to God. And we are to dedicate our gifts to God. We have seen in those first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. And then in verse 9 of chapter 12, Paul changes gear a bit. He begins to flesh out what a dedicated Christian life is going to look like in practice. And having spoken of spiritual gifts in verses 3 to 8, he now speaks of spiritual fruit. I want you to notice that change in gear from verses 8 to 9. Verses 9 to 21 could be called the nuts and bolts of the Christian life, the must-haves, the essentials practically. And now there are essentials in doctrine too, but these are essentials practically in our lives. And there's something like 24 of them listed here down to verse 21. Verses 9 to 21 are a description of what a dedicated Christian life will look like, an abundant, full Christian life. An important point to note as Paul changes gears between verses 8 and 9 is the change from spiritual gifts to spiritual fruit. Now, that's exactly what Paul does in the book of Corinthians as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he is talking about spiritual gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 13, remember the love chapter, he starts speaking about spiritual fruit. And we said last time that the expression of our spiritual gift depends on our maturity. It depends on our spirit, on the spiritual fruit in our life. What fruit, we might ask? Well, certainly the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness that Galatians talks about, but also these lists of must-haves here in Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 to 21. These are must-haves of the Christian life. They are essentials for the Christian life. And we're going to slow down a little bit because we want to go through these carefully and give them the attention they deserve. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, just the one verse, lists three must-haves of the Christian life. But today, we're only going to look at the first two. The first must-have of the Christian life is love first. Surely, we understand that. It is always in the Christian life, love first. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy." Can love be hypocritical? Sure. So let's take some time to understand the words in this verse first of all. And the word for love, perhaps it's no surprise to you if you've been a Christian any time, it's the word agape. Agape love is the most characteristic word of the Christian life, of Christianity in general. Agape love is the love with which the Father loved His Son. Agape love is the love with which the Father loves sinners. And this prompts Vine to comment. Agape love, you know, Vine in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says agape love is an exercise of the divine will. In other words, God chooses. In deliberate choice. It's made without cause except the nature of God himself. So, in other words, the person mightn't deserve to be loved, but God sets his love on them by his choice. So you've probably heard preaching that says agape love is an act of the will, whilst phileo love is brotherly love. Epithumia, another word that is sometimes translated love, refers to lust. Eros, which is sometimes could be translated love, refers to romantic love. Now, in our society, we've taken the word eros and made it into erotic, which is something different. And storge love, which is natural affection. Now, that's a helpful summary of the words that could be, the Greek words that could be translated love. It's a helpful summary, but the problem is it gives the idea that there's no affection in agape love, that agape love is simply an act of the will. Nothing could be further from the truth. Agape love includes and is more than phileo love. It's more than brotherly love. It's more than storge love, which is natural affection. In fact, Strong's dictionary defines agape love as affection. The one who is saved, born again, is able to set his love on others, even those who hurt, even those that are kind of ugly in character. God enables the Christian to set his love on any person with warmth and with genuine affection, because God's Holy Spirit now dwells within the Christian, and it is God's Spirit that enables that love to be spread forth, to be shed forth, for the Christian to be a channel for the love of God. It flips back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5 says, partway through the verse, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Christian is able to love because he has the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can turn back to chapter 12 and verse 9 again. That's the same love, the agape love. It's God's agape love that has been shed forth by the Holy Spirit. And Romans 12 and verse 9 says, "Let that love be without hypocrisy." Hypocrisy refers to acting. The actors, the Greek actors in the day of Jesus Christ, were hypocrites, from which we get our word hypocrisy. Don't act love. Don't pretend to love people when you really don't. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love ought to be genuine. That's certainly what Peter says in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere, circle that word sincere, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That word sincere, that there is exactly the same word as without hypocrisy in Romans. We are to love genuinely. We are to love sincerely. It is to be real love from a cleansed heart, and it is to be an intense love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And chapter 4 and verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter says, I am to love you with a deep love. I am to love you with a genuine love, and you are to love me back the same way, he says. But Paul in Romans 12 and verse 9 is not just talking about love of Christian for Christian. We are to sincerely love God. We are to sincerely love one another, and we're to sincerely love the unsaved. There is nothing more emphasized in Scripture than love. So let's emphasize it this morning. Matthew 22 and verse 37 says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are commanded to love, not to pretend to love, but you are commanded to love genuinely and with warmth. It must be an act of the will to love, and it must be done with affection and warmth, whether the person deserves it or not, because God continues to love us whether we deserve it or not. If you will not love your brothers with affection, you are not God's at all. If you will not love your brothers with affection, you are not God's at all. Let me read to you the verses. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, in other words, just saying we love, but in deed and in truth. Let love be genuine. And if not, 1 John 4, 7 to 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you do not love all of these, brothers and sisters in Christ, and there might be some unsaved here today, but if you don't love all of these, your must-have is salvation. You need to be saved so that the Holy Spirit can come in and the love of God might be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. No matter what people have done to you, no matter how mean they've been to you, we are to love them. And God can enable us to do that. It is a fruit of the Spirit, as you well know. If we are loving each other, what is it going to look like? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 explains that. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Suffers long means patient. We don't get irritable with each other. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. We're glad when others are blessed by God. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. That means love is not selfish. It is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Agape love includes both emotion, that warmth, and action. I've got to actually put it into practice and not just talk about it. You cannot say that you love if you never talk to a person, that particular person. Love moves towards others. Love reaches out to others. Some of you are saying, yeah, preach it, brother. The Christians here need to love me, to move towards me. They need to reach out. I'm hurting, and no one seems to care. No, no. You've got it wrong. You are to love them. You are to move towards them. You are to get to know them and care about them. You see, love puts others before itself. Love is never self-centered. Love is not thinking that I am not loved. Love is concerned that I'm showing love to someone else. It's never people should be loving me, it's I should be loving others. That's God's love that is poured out by the Holy Spirit. One rough old bloke broke down weeping. "Why are people so kind when they don't even know me?" he asked. Well, it's because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family and we're to love one another. And in our own church family, the Murray family have been touched by the love of this fellowship in recent days. They've been grateful for that and they've told us, praise God for that. That's how it should be with God's people. A pastor relates that in a deacon's meeting, one of the deacons said, "Pastor, would you assign us people to visit?" The pastor commented, what he was asking for was some prodding, some extra motivation to remember to do what he should be doing. The pastor responded, "I won't do that. If love does not compel you to visit the brothers and sisters in Christ, I won't use any other substitute for love." And then the pastor read to the deacons these scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us." And Revelation 2 and verse 4. "Nevertheless," the Lord Jesus said to one church, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, the scripture is not against organization, but there is no substitute for love. The command of verse 9 is brief and it's simple. That does not mean it's easy to live. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. A dedicated Christian will love God with a sincere heart. A dedicated Christian, which is what Romans 12 is talking about, will love brothers and sisters with a sincere heart. A dedicated Christian will love the unsaved with a sincere heart. Don't you dare pretend to love God. Who do you think you're fooling? God sees right through hypocrisy. And if there's anything that God hates, it's hypocrisy. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 17, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they say they love me, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Yes, love can be hypocritical. You can say you love and not truly love. Don't pretend to love God. Don't pretend, yes, love him, but don't pretend to love God. Your quiet time betrays that you don't love God. Your lack of love for the word betrays that you don't love God. Your lack of prayer betrays that you don't love God. The absence of joy in your life betrays that you don't, in reality, love God. Your activities reveal what really captivates your heart. Don't pretend to love God. Admit any lack so you can get right and be filled with his love. We need to repent, as Jesus said in the book of Revelation there. Lord, I recognize I am not filled with your love. I am sorry. Please, may your Holy Spirit shed abroad that love in my heart. And you who say you love your brother and sister, do you care for the widows in this church? You who say you love your brother and sister, do you care for the lonely in this church? Do you make phone calls to those who live by themselves? No? Then how can you say that the love of God is in you? Do you help the hurting in this fellowship? You say, oh, I don't know who's hurting. Well, why not? Love moves toward. Love cares. Love asks questions. How are you going? If people just say fine when they're really terrible, you can't help that. But love tries to find out about people's welfare. Love moves towards others. Love draws close. Love cares. Love smiles with a genuine affection. Love notices visitors and seeks to help. Love meets needs. Love makes people feel comfortable. And you husbands and wives, do you love each other? You say, yes, of course we love each other. Why then won't you say sorry first? If you love, how could you talk, yes, even yell at each other the way you do? Love doesn't seek its needs to be met. Love seeks the needs of the spouse to be met. Love is never rude. Love is never demanding. Love never condones sin but encourages godliness. Love overlooks foibles and remains patient to bring out the best in the other. Do you realize that not everyone who attends this fellowship regularly is saved? There are some children that need to be saved. There are some teens, young adults that need to be saved. Some adults. Can I ask parents, are you and your children saved? If you're saying yes, my children are saved. Do you teach your children to love the unsaved? Do you realize there is a mission field even amongst us every week? Have you taught your children to reach out to the unsaved? Yes, even the unsaved in this church. If you and your children cannot love the unsaved in this church, how are you going to love the unsaved that are out there? It's shocking to me that some parents keep their children out of a children's ministry because there's some unsaved children in that children's ministry. Shouldn't we be teaching our children to reach out, our saved children to reach out to our other unsaved children? If you pull your children out, aren't you teaching isolation to have nothing to do with the unsaved? Do you doubt your child's commitment to the Lord that much that you're afraid that the unsaved is going to influence them rather than they influence the unsaved? We are to love people to Christ genuinely, and that means moving towards. Our Christian children are to love the unsaved. We're to teach them so, to love them genuinely. Do you know your neighbor's names? Have you had them into your home? Bottom line, are you showing love to those people in your sphere of influence, your neighborhood, your workplace, your relatives? We teach new Christians that the church is to be the channel of the love of God. And it is. It's meant to be the channel for God's word and the channel for God's love. It's basic, but we never get past trying to fulfill that grand purpose of loving the way that Jesus Christ loved. None of us is equal to it. How can we love genuinely without the Holy Spirit pouring out God's love out to others round about us, that out of our hearts might flow rivers of living water? Can love be hypocritical? Sure it can. It's really tested when we've been hurt by someone. We're supposed to love, we know we're supposed to love, and so we might greet nicely, but we don't care a whit about them. Now that's not genuine love, is it? Love seeks to understand what the need of the other is. Love seeks to be able to meet that need. Love prays, love helps. And when God blesses that person that hurt us, we rejoice because we love them. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Please seek with all your heart to love God, to love his people, and to love those who are not yet his, and teach your children to love. The second must-have of the Christian life is to hate evil. To hate evil. The second part of verse 9 says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. As I read those words, there's so many thoughts started to crowd in my mind, I could hardly organize them out. Last Sunday week, a Christian man came to me, and when I use illustrations like this, let me say it's because no one's going to be able to identify them. Last week, a Christian man came to me and said with tears that he was looking at things that he shouldn't be looking at. He knew he should be having victory in his life, and he wasn't. I shared with him the two most important scriptures that have helped me to have victory in my Christian life over sin. Now, first of those verses came right at the beginning of my Christian life. I was reading about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and remember how he kept praying and the disciples kept failing and Jesus Christ came back to them. And the words that Jesus Christ said to those disciples when I read them, I know he was saying to me too. He said in Matthew 26 and verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Watch means that I should be aware of any temptation to sin. I should be aware of those occasions in my life when I'm likely to be tempted. And I should be aware when I am being tempted. I should watch out and then I should pray. I should pray for deliverance. And at the beginning of my Christian life, I knew nothing better than to pray on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. And sometimes I had to do that multiple and multiple times a day. The second crucial verse came many years later, but it gave me a greater understanding of this issue of having victory over sin. David wrote in Psalm 36 and verse 1, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." So an oracle is a special revelation of God about why people sin. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes." So there's no fear of God and there's pride when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. What's this finds out iniquity and when he hates? Well, a paraphrase of those same verses says, we just pick it up partway through, "An oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." He hasn't learned to watch out or to hate his sin. The wicked sin because they have not learnt to fear God. The wicked sin because they are proud. And the wicked sin because they have not learnt to detect or hate their sin. But of those three factors which God especially revealed to King David as an oracle, the one that leapt out at me was the hatred of sin. Whilst we like sin, whilst we like that sin, we're never going to have victory over that sin. And a defeated Christian is the devil's toy. And he's a hindrance to the work of Christ. As Christians, we must love first. And we must hate evil. The model here is the Lord Jesus. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth, it was written of him in Psalm 45 and verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." In other words, you rule with righteousness. Verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." There it is. Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. "Therefore God," that's Jesus, "your God," that's the Father, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." David learnt to hate sin. He said so in Psalm 36. Jesus Christ always hated sin. It says that in Psalm 45. And Romans says, "Abhor evil." Abhor is the strongest word that Paul could possibly think of. And in fact, it is the only time that that Greek word is used in our whole Bibles. It means to utterly detest. We like our sin because of the pleasures of sin for a season. It feels good to us somehow. But sin is deceptive. Sin is like a mousetrap. It promises cheese, but delivers a trap. It promises cheese, but delivers death. Because of what sin does, we must hate it. We must abhor it. We must utterly despise sin. It should disgust us. It should revolt us. It should be as disgusting to us as vomit, because that's what the scripture calls it. And only a dog would return to it. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." And Psalm 119, "I hate every false way." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Amos 5:15, "Hate evil, love good." How many times does God have to tell us? You can identify a Christian who hates evil. He won't go anywhere near it. But some Christians want to see how close they can get to the edge with actually falling into sin. They toy with sin. They've not learned to hate sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Exodus 23:7, "Keep yourself far from a false matter." Jude 1:23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled with the flesh. We love the sinner to save them, but we hate their sin. And even as we try and seek to pull them from the fires, from that lake of fire, from the fires of eternity, we hate what they're doing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting as saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. A long time ago, another man came to me because he was afraid his sin habit would get him in trouble with the police and he would lose his job. God can use such a fear to get a man on track, but I spent a session with him listening to his problem and showing him it was going to take some radical changes in his life if he was going to have victory over sin. If you think that there should be a supernatural victory without radical change, you have not read the scripture, which says in Matthew 5 and verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, cutting your foot off, cutting your hand off, pulling your eye out sounds pretty radical to me. So I explained that he needed to make some radical changes in his life. But he didn't hate his sin enough to make those radical changes, and so he never came back. And so help was at hand, but he preferred the risk of shame, the risk of his marriage breaking up, and the risk of his losing his job because he had not learned to hate his sin. Those who hate sin will have high and godly standards, like Psalm 101 verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And standards like Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, this is what we should think about. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue in anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. That's the standard of someone who hates sin. People who have not yet learnt to hate sin won't be afraid of the associations of immorality. They won't be afraid of the association of alcohol with immorality. They won't be afraid of the association of particular kinds of music with immorality. People who have not yet learnt to hate sin will snicker at a shady joke. People who have not yet learned to hate sin will be careless about church attendance and quiet times and the things they watch. They're just not seeking every day to move past that sin in their lives. Friends, the scripture says in verse 9, abhor what is evil. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we would come before you recognizing that we need you. We need you every hour. We need you to help us to love others. We need you to help us to hate sin. Oh Lord, that we might have a sight of our own sin, how you see it, Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that we might learn to hate it and to move from it, to fear you and to humble ourselves before you. And then we can have victory over sin. Oh Lord, that we might watch and pray that we enter into temptation. For our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak against sin. It's strong to sin, but it's weak against sin. Father, anyone here today who's saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I'm not right in this area or that area. I pray that you'd draw close to them, Lord. Pray that you'd bless them. Pray that you'd encourage them. Pray that you'd give them strength to overcome and be all that you want us to be. These are the nuts and bolts, the must-haves. Lord, help us to have them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.